Returning this evening to the Old Testament scriptures, to the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 42. And do let me encourage you, please, as Dr. Allison announced, to make your plans to be with us on Wednesday night for this special communion service. We're looking forward to the Lord's presence. We trust this will be a time of blessing. I know that many of you cannot be here during our regular communion services on Sunday mornings. So this is a good opportunity for you to be able to come, to enjoy, to celebrate the sacrament that Christ has given to His church. And indeed, what better way to begin the new year than by setting our minds and hearts upon the sacrifice that Christ has made for us as people and the fellowship and the union, communion that we have with Him. Dr. Allison said that when he announced the time for 6 o'clock, there were some funny looks that he received. That's not nice. Shame on you all. 6 o'clock. That was not a unilateral decision, but it was a bilateral decision between Tim Farr and myself. That will be at 6 o'clock on Wednesday night, and we do encourage you, please, to come. Isaiah chapter 42, we'll read together the first 9 verses. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith the Lord God, or God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. The first Christmas climaxed the fullness of time when God sent forth His Son. And what happened in that miraculous incarnation was not a spur-of-the-moment solution to man's problem. Indeed, it was the manifestation of the eternal purpose of heaven. For it pleased God in His eternal and gracious purpose to choose and to ordain His only begotten Son, His eternal Son, to be the Redeemer of God's elect. The only mediator between God and men. And as our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ performs with infinite perfection those offices of prophet, priest, and king. As our prophet, He reveals to us by His Word and by His Spirit what God's will is for our salvation. We must listen to Him. As our priest, He offered Himself to satisfy divine justice, to reconcile us to God, and to make now unceasing intercession for us, His people. We must worship Him. As our King, He has subdued us to Himself. He rules, He defends us. He defeats all of His and our enemies. We must obey Him as our King. Throughout the Scripture, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, whether in prophecy, or whether in history, or whether in theology, the person and the work of Jesus Christ is the central focus, it is the central theme of the entire Word of God. It is the keynote message. And Christ is that keynote message for men of every day and of every age. He is the good news. He is the gospel. And tonight, as we gather together around the Word of God, I want to preach the gospel from this prophecy of Isaiah, the gospel of Christ that Isaiah set down for us as the great evangelist of the Old Testament. The text that we're considering this evening is the first in a series of messianic passages that are called the servant songs, songs that identify and declare the work of this one that is called the servant of the Lord. A powerful series of passages. We see in this passage that we're considering this evening that the servant of the Lord is identified as the deliverer of the people of God. In chapter 49, the servant is identified as the covenant head of redemption. In chapter 50, he is set down and identified as that ideal representative of God to man. And then in that famous climax in chapter 53, the servant identified as the Lamb of God. In the will of God, in these days that I have with you, over these weeks when Dr. Kearns is away from us, I trust that at one service or another we can draw attention and draw a focus to each of these servant passages. But tonight we come to the first, where the servant is the deliverer of the people of God. What Isaiah saw here in prophetic vision has in these last days that began on that first Christmas, these days the message has become for us history, but nonetheless a message that is ever new. As saints, we can never tire of the message of Jesus Christ. Sinners must hear and must believe and must obey this message of Jesus Christ and His gospel. And I trust tonight that the Holy Spirit of God will give us the ears to hear and the heart to believe what we must hear and what we must believe. If tonight we know what it is to be delivered from the bondage by this servant of the Lord, may our hearts be filled with joy and praise. Once again, at the remembrance of what Christ has done for us. But if tonight there are those here that are yet in the bondage, in the darkness of sin and despair and corruption, you need to be delivered. And I declare to you from the outset of this message that our God in the person of His servant is able to deliver. A message of deliverance for those that are in bondage. There are three things that I want to say tonight from this text. Three propositions that give us key information about the servant of the Lord as the deliverer of the elect people of God. I want us to see, first of all, that the deliverer is a special person. The deliverer, the servant, is a special person. The prophet begins with this attention-getting word, "Behold, my servant." Pay attention, he says. Listen up, he says. What I'm about to say is of immense importance. It is vital information. Behold, it commands our attention. Indeed, it commands the attention of the entire world to listen up to what the prophet here declares concerning this one who is his servant. That's the first thing that we learn here about this deliverer as the special person. He is God's servant, my servant. The term servant in the Old Testament scriptures particularly is a word that has a very broad application. We find those that are identified as the servant of God who are absolutely ignorant of who the Lord is. We have pagan kings that are manipulated and governed by the hand of that sovereign God that God identifies as being His servants. There's Nebuchadnezzar, that wicked Babylonian king. But God identified him as my servant, Nebuchadnezzar. Unwilling, unknowing, unconscious, but nonetheless the servant of the Lord to accomplish the purpose of Almighty God. You have those that are in the Old Testament bound by covenant to render a duty unto the Lord. They are the servants of God. Israel as a nation was the servant of the Lord. But how miserably and how totally Israel failed to fulfill their duty in service unto the Lord. But the term is used to describe that covenant nation. The term is used to describe those that stood in an honored and a privileged position before the Lord. There was Moses, the servant of the Lord. Abraham, the servant of the Lord. A term that speaks of subordination, yes. But a term that speaks of those that stood in a near and dear and close relationship under the God that they served. Christ here, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Redeemer, called my servant, that one that in an ideal and in a perfect sense fulfilled every demand of servant relationship under the Lord. Others failed. But Christ did not fail to meet His demands. He did not fail to meet those covenant demands that were placed upon Him. The duty that was placed upon Him as the covenant head of our redemption. He fulfilled every obligation. The ideal servant. The ideal. An honorific title is not a term of depreciation, but nonetheless speaks of that subordination of the function of Christ as He left that throne of glory. And as we considered last Lord's Day evening in that great passage in Philippians chapter 2, He humbled Himself. He emptied Himself. He took upon Himself the form and the fashion of man, made in the likeness of men. He humbled Himself and became obedient. There's the servanthood. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The subordination of Christ. What a mystery this is. We think here when we see Christ identified as the servant of God, we come face to face once again with the mystery of the incarnation. That the second person of the Holy Trinity, eternal God, became man. He humbled Himself and became a servant. Mystery of mysteries. The greatest desire of Christ, He tells us, was to do the will of His Father. It was His meat to do the will of the Father who sent Him. In every step, in every operation of His entire incarnate business, Christ fulfilled the will of God. A mystery of grace, that God's Son became God's servant to render a vicarious obedience in life, a vicarious obedience in death. He's identified as my servant. What a special person is our Christ. He's identified here also as a special person in terms of His election. My servant whom I'm uphold, mine elect. The servant is God's elect. The chosen mediator. The evidence of that eternal plan and that eternal purpose of God. I said at the outset of this message that this purpose of God in sending His Son to be the Redeemer of God's elect was not a spur-of-the-moment decision made by the Almighty God. Indeed, the work of Christ as the Redeemer is the evidence of that eternal plan, that eternal purpose of God Almighty. Christ, that Lamb slain, we are told, from the foundation of the world. But here, in very clear, in very express, in no uncertain terms, Christ identified as the elect of God. There in that counsel of redemption that the Scripture gives us insight to in more than one passage. I think of Psalm 2, where we have that divine conversation between Father and Son, where the Father speaks to the Son, guaranteeing and granting to Him all of the inheritance at the fulfillment of His messianic duty. In Psalm 110, the same thing. In Isaiah 53, which in the will of the Lord we'll consider in some weeks, we have the evidence of that eternal counsel of redemption, where the contract, where the covenant was made between the Father and the Son, that if you make your soul an offering for sin, then you will see your seed. Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, chosen among that Holy Trinity, of that Holy Trinity, to be the Redeemer of God's elect. As the second person, as the eternal Son, now became by divine decree the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Redeemer, that One that was set apart, eternally set apart. How can we comprehend this? It boggles the mind even to begin to think. But in eternity, that second person of the Holy Trinity set apart, determined, I say, to be the Anointed One, to be that chosen Christ, that chosen Mediator, that chosen Redeemer of God's people, highlights the uniqueness of the Gospel. When we come to reflect upon Christ as the elect One, that One that eternally was set apart for this very purpose, it reminds us and it declares the uniqueness of the Gospel message. It reminds us and declares so loudly and so clearly the rigidity, the inflexibility, the narrowness of the Gospel message that Christ is the only way. He is the only truth. He is the only life. This is the eternal purpose of God. It's interesting when we see the Lord's declaration concerning Christ at His baptism and His transfiguration. These terms for election that we have here are put in terms of love. Here we learn in prophecy that He was the elect in whom my soul delights. But there at the baptism, the Father announces concerning His Son, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The relationship here between the love of God, the choice of God, Christ, that eternal object of God's love, and Christ, mystery of mysteries, the eternal object of God's election to be the one and only Redeemer of His people. Let's not trifle, therefore, with this message of the Gospel. Let us be intolerant. We must be intolerant to every other way. We live in a day where everyone's notion concerning religion and getting to God seems to be acceptable to all. You believe that, I'll believe what you believe. Everybody happy in their belief. Give everyone the freedom of their conscience. We'll give it to them, but understand that we must be inflexible. We must be inflexible. We are narrow. We are rigid in the proclamation of the Gospel. There is but only one way, and that is through that eternal elect One, the Messiah, the Christ, the Servant of God. He's a special person, not only because He's the servant and because He's God's elect, but He's also God's glory. Look at the statement at verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." He is God's glory. Here is a statement that God shares His glory with no one else. But what does the Scripture reveal concerning who Christ is? The Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 1 says concerning Christ that He is the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. Paul in Colossians chapter 1 says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle says that He is God's glory that is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. What implications are here? If God shares not His glory with any other, but yet this servant, this elect One, is the express image of that glory, we have here evidence of His deity. We have evidence of His godhood. For Jehovah does not share that glory with another, but Christ is God. Christ is Jehovah. You read in John chapter 17 in that great intercessory prayer of Christ that takes us indeed to holy ground as now the Son on earth speaks to His Heavenly Father and they reflect, He reflects upon that mutual glory that they shared between themselves. I think of the second commandment. Interesting thought here. The second commandment prohibits any images unto the Lord. We are not to worship the Lord with graven images. There is a sense in which that necessitates and that requires that true and spiritual worship. God is not to be defined by our self-concepts. We are not to picture, we are not to represent. True worship is worship in spirit and in truth. And I think that certainly is one of the great implications of that second commandment. But there is a sense in which that second commandment, by prohibiting the images of Jehovah, vouchsafes the uniqueness of the only image of God that is true, and that is Jesus Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God. We are not to think of God in terms of what we see on canvas, what we see in stone or in marble. We see God, we know God only in Jesus Christ. To see Jesus, to see Christ, is to see the Father. I and my Father are one. They share the glory. What a special person is this deliverer. But the second thing I say is this. Not only is the deliverer a special person, but the deliverer performs a unique ministry. He performs a unique ministry. The value of the person gives value to his work. Only Christ could do what had to be done. And it is because He is who He is. Because of all of His eternal perfections, because all His earned righteousness, that He is able to accomplish His unique ministry. He's unique not only because He is this elect messenger, but He is the message. The profundity of verse 6, as the Lord declares to this servant that I will give thee for a covenant of the people. There have been other prophets that preached and declared the covenant. That message that had at its heart the very person and work of Jesus Christ. But not only is Christ as the ideal prophet, the declarer, the messenger of that covenant, but He is the covenant Himself. He's the message as well as that ideal messenger, the mediator of grace in whom and by whom and for whom are all of those sovereign dispensations of the blessings of salvation. The covenant which is the unconditional surety of life for all of those who are in Christ. For to have the Son, to have this covenant, is to have life. He that hath the Son hath life. God has made Christ the very life of His people. But what a unique ministry He has. He is the one that reveals. He has the ministry of revelation. He's the true prophet. Look at the closing words of verse 1. He shall bring forth judgment or justice to the Gentiles. The end of verse 3. He shall bring forth justice according to truth, or with respect to truth. Here is His function of that ideal prophet. The judgments of God, that which God has judged, that which God has declared to be right, that which God has decreed as His will. And it is now the responsibility, it is the message of the servant to declare, to bring forth this will of God. to teach to man, to reveal to man what God's will is for salvation. The way of life is God's way. We could not, we would not know the truth without revelation, without the impartation of this truth by the grace of God. And there is no clearer statement of gospel truth than that given by the Son Himself as He brings forth revelation, justice, judgment, that which God has decreed to the Gentiles. We have to be impressed, as the gospel writer was impressed, with what verse 2 says, particularly concerning the unobtrusiveness, the calm passion with which he had for truth. Shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. I always found that to be a remarkable statement. How often are we told that we are to be witnesses for Christ? And well, we ought to be. That we ought to proclaim that message in the broad place, wherever we are. And so we must. But I must confess, I always found that to be a strange statement that Christ would make, particularly there in those early days of His ministry. As He declared Himself by some work to be the Son of God, He performed some great miracle, He healed the sick, cast out the devils, and then He would give the instructions, now, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. Keep this to yourself. Don't tell anybody. I always found that to be a strange statement, a strange command that Christ gave to those that were the recipients of that message of grace and gospel power. But I think here we have Isaiah's prediction. And I say Matthew recognized this because in those contexts when Christ made that command not to tell, Isaiah brought our attention, or Matthew brought our attention to this verse because it had to be fulfilled that he would not cry, he would not call attention here to himself. It speaks of the quiet operations of grace. It speaks of that operation of grace that conquers, that subdues, that works in the heart, not forcing men, not beating men with display and with show. The quiet operations of the Spirit of God. How unobtrusive was His message. But what a revelation of truth it was. The power of that message. He also had a ministry of enlightenment. You see that in verses 6 and 7. To be a light of the Gentiles. To open the blind eyes. We sang tonight, Christ is the light of the world. The light of the world is Jesus. It was part of that messianic ministry to open up the eyes of spiritual blindness. Eyes that have been darkened, blinded by sin. Eyes that are unable to perceive spiritual truth. That are groping and floundering in blackness. Christ opens those eyes. So total is that darkness. That unless there is that divine intervention, unless there is that word from Christ Himself through His Spirit to open those eyes, the darkness remains. Is that not a profound statement that we read in John chapter 1? As Christ came into the world, the light came into the world, and the darkness comprehended it not. The light was there. Christ was there. But so pervasive and so total was the blackness of sin's blindness that even in the presence of the light of the world, man could not see. But when God commands the light to shine out of darkness, the eyes are opened. The eyes are opened. And it is the ministry of grace. It is the supernatural work of the Spirit of God through the power and the ministry of Christ that opens the blind eye. And when by grace the eyes are opened, What once was darkness now becomes radiant light. What once we were ignorant of, now we have understanding of. He opens up the eyes. If we have a desire to see, if we long to see, we look to Christ. And as Spurgeon said, we look our eyes away to Christ. There's light. And Christ provides that light, a ministry of enlightenment. There's also a ministry of liberation, verse 7, to bring out the prisoners from the prison. We sang tonight again that He is able to deliver. The great theme that I see in this passage is that the servant is the deliverer of sinners. He opens up the prison. Held, we are in sin's bondage, in that corruption, in that prison house of sin from which we cannot and no man can free himself. No escape, try as we will, from that total bondage of corruption. But what does the gospel do? What does Christ do? He liberates. He frees. And if the Son has set us free, we're free indeed. And there is no freedom like the freedom of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no liberation like the liberty that there is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. No more yoke. Wesley understood that well in the song that opened up our meeting. In that verse, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin in nature's night. But thine eye diffused a quickening ray. And when God's eye diffused that quickening ray, when God commanded the light, the bars, the yokes, the bondage was gone. There's freedom. Sin's shackles and sin's prison cannot hold those that have been freed by Christ, a ministry of liberation. But He has also a ministry of mercy. He knows our frame. A bruised reed, verse 3, shall He not break, and the smoking flax shall He not quench. What a picture of mercy. What a picture of tenderness. What a picture of grace and loving kindness. He knows our frames. A bruised reed. A picture here, I take it, of a humbled sinner. A reed here, that which by itself appears to stand up straight. That which by itself appears to be strong, but it really is weak and cannot endure any harsh treatment. Here is a reed that is bruised, that is bent but not broken. A picture of how Christ deals with sinners. Can bend them low in their conviction, but in His grace is mercy. He does not cast them away. He takes that humbled and that broken sinner unto Himself. And He saves. The smoking flax. I take this as a picture of a feeble saint. There's been life, but now there's only smoke rather than fire. There's the spark, but no glowing light. There's a glimmer, but the glow is gone. But He did not extinguish, but He revived. He takes care, does not cast off His people. What a picture of mercy. What a ministry of mercy that our Deliverer has. A unique ministry. The final thing that I would say from the text is this. The Deliverer, not only a special person that performs a unique ministry, but the Deliverer accomplished a successful mission. He was successful in His mission. That which was planned in eternity was guaranteed in time. And our text draws attention to the ministry and the work now of each of the persons of the Holy Trinity in the assuring of the successful work of the mission of the servant of God. He was successful first of all because of his own faithfulness. Verse 4, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth and the isles shall wait for his law. He's not going to fail. He is not going to be discouraged until his ministry is accomplished. Here's a resolve of Christ. The resolution of the Messiah, of the servant, to fulfill his ministry. Unfortunately, in the translation, we can't see the play upon the terms that the prophet uses. But indeed, the language of verse 3 is repeated now in verse 4. A bruised reed shall he not break, the smoking flax shall he not quench. Verse 4 could be translated like this. He will not burn dimly, nor be bruised. He will not burn dimly, or be bruised. That failure that characterizes the people that he saves will never characterize him. There's no failure. There's no disappointment. No frustration in the accomplishing of his purpose. Faithful to the end. He endured every agony. We are so easily becoming smoking flax. We burn dimly, but not so our Christ. He endured every agony, endured every disappointment. Nothing could keep him from the path of duty. Would not fail until everything would be achieved. And how well he achieved, how well he accomplished what he came to accomplish. He came to save his people from their sins. And by his work of obedience, by his servant work, in every way, in absolutely every way, he satisfied the demands for our salvation. And because he satisfied God, everything is sure. Mission accomplished because of his faithfulness. Mission accomplished because of the Spirit's power. At verse number 1, the Lord says concerning his servant, I have put my Spirit upon him. Common messianic theme in many of the prophecies of Messiah in Isaiah particularly. We have that statement that the Lord puts his Spirit upon the Messiah. The effusion of Spirit power upon the Christ. Again, from a human perspective, this seems to us maybe to be a strange thing. For Christ was God. He had all of the power of deity. He was God, very God of very God. But yet in that earthly ministry, as he began his servant duty, at the very commencement of his public ministry, at his baptism, we have the Spirit of God descending upon him as a dove. God put his Spirit, the Spirit to empower, the Spirit to enable, the Spirit to energize, even the very Son of God, in the accomplishing of that messianic ministry. The Lord says that he gave his Spirit to Christ without measure. Without measure. Now I say because of that Spirit power, because of that massive effusion of power of Spirit upon the Christ, there is no way that his work could not be successful. There's no way. The prophet Zechariah declared in the 4th chapter of his prophecy that it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, that the work of God is going to be accomplished. He speaks of the imagery there of the mountains, those great mountains of obstacles, those mountains that would be the hindrances to the fulfilling of the work and the will of God. All of those would become plain before the Spirit of God. And Christ, the Son of God, now empowered by the Spirit of God, accomplished well, accomplished without failure, every detail of His messianic duty. With that Spirit power, we have the seal of divine authority, the guarantee of sufficient power, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, upon the Christ. He could not fail. And this mission was accomplished finally because of the Father's will. Because of the Father's will, evident in the Father's upholding and helping, sustaining His servant. Verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." At verse 6, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thee and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant." Here is the Father's direct intervention, the Father's direct help and aid to deliver His servant. And as we read the gospel narratives of the incarnate life and ministry of Christ, how many times do we see that divine intervention in the deliverance of Christ? Herod tried to kill Him, but delivered by the Father. The masses tried to throw Him over the precipice, but delivered. Satan sought to bring Him down in the temptation, but delivered. Satan buffeting Him with attack that you and I cannot begin to comprehend there in the Garden of Gethsemane. But He was delivered. Over and over and over again. Though forsaken by men, though despised by men, though lonely, upheld, sustained by His Father. Nothing could frustrate the divine will. Eternity set down Christ to be the Redeemer of God's people. And there is nothing, there was nothing, and there will be nothing that can ever frustrate the purpose of God to save His people in Jesus Christ. Father's will here, backed by the creating power. At verse 5, "I have created the heavens," the Lord says. "I stretched them out." Here's the power of God. The power of God in creation. If God creates, what else can He do? The providence and control of God that guides, that directs, that superintends all of His creation. It reminds us here that He's the Creator. If He created this physical world, then He creates the spiritual. If He created darkness and light to come into that darkness in the physical realm, then it's nothing for God to give the command for light in spiritual darkness. Creating power of God guarantees the success of the servant. And it's guaranteed finally by His certain word. At verse number 9, "Behold, the former things are come to pass. New things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Here's the word of God. Here's the word of God that is the guarantee that all that is here declared concerning this servant, this servant that will be the deliverer of sinners, is going to come. What God says must be, always has been, always will. The guarantee, backed by the Word of God. What a successful Christ we have. A Christ that cannot fail. A Christ that did not fail. Christ that will not fail. He is the deliverer of sinners. Our text sees Him as the Christ of prophecy. We know Him in the New Testament as the Christ of history. He is in reality the Christ of glory. But Christ is He for you. Christ is He for me. The Christ promised? Yes. The Christ who came? Yes. See, the Christ of our lives. Has He delivered us? Has He delivered you? Is it your testimony? Is it my testimony tonight that we know what it is to be delivered by God's servant? It's the gospel message. Simple, but true. And it's all focused in a simple message of a person. The Christ of God. The servant, the Redeemer. I trust that God tonight will give us eyes to see Christ in all of His saving glory. But more importantly, that we don't just see Him, but that we know Him. And that tonight we can testify that we have been delivered by God's elect servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in a closing word of prayer. I trust tonight indeed that you know Christ. I hope that what we have considered is for you the old story. An old story that is ever new. It's a strange thing about the gospel. It's an old story, but yet it's good news. Never grows old. Ought to never tire those who have been saved by its power. I trust tonight that that's the testimony of each of our hearts. If tonight you're here outside of Christ, are still in that bondage of sin, the dark house of sin and the prison of sin, come to Christ. He came to save. You have but to come in faith and repentance. He'll not cast you out. If I can help you tonight in the things of God, point you to this Christ, let me do so. Don't leave without letting me know of your desire. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we commit these simple words into your hands. We pray that you would honor your word. We pray, O God, that this word would not return unto you void. Lord, bless it. It's been given in weakness. Lord, we pray that it would be ultimately in the demonstration of the power of the Spirit. Bless, we pray, for the sake of Christ. Amen.